Deuteronomy chapter 7. Our parsha this week is Parshat Ekev. And Parshat Ekev is, is just absolutely chock full of goodness. And so there's no way we'll get to it all in an hour and 15 minutes, but we are going to hit some hot spots, as I like to call them, and see what we can mine from this Torah portion. So, as you're turning there, Father, we bless you for your word, for your Torah that was given to us. You're the master and creator of the universe, and we are thankful that you have chosen us somehow, some way, out of all of your children. You've chosen to reveal this thing to us, and we are humbly grateful. We pray, Father, that we handle your word, your precious word, with ultimate respect and ultimate allegiance, and that we give it all of the sanctity and authority that it deserves. We bless you for it. Amen. So the name of this parasha, of course, is Ekev, and Ekev is a really interesting word. Here I have it translated as consequence. But another way to translate the word Ekev is because. Okay, some of you may have that, or you may have seen that as a translation. The particular website I use to pull these from makes it easy, so that's the way they translated it. And the word Ekev, I'm just going to write this in the transliterated form just because it's easier. Ekev has another cognizant word that we know really well. It's a person's name that is really kind of a big-time player in the Scripture, okay? Does anyone know what it is, or can anyone guess what it might be is? Okay, Ekev, because, comes from the same root as Yaakov, Jacob. Now, Jacob, in my estimation, gets a kind of a raw deal in many circles. We've talked about this before. Because what does the name Jacob mean? Supplanter, right? Supplanter. Jacob's very name gives him a negative bent or a negative tint to his life. And yet, words don't just have one meaning. The word bad can mean bad, but the word bad can also mean really good. Words don't just have one meaning. Words don't just have one meaning in the Hebrew. It's something that's interesting, and when we come into Torah and we begin studying the Hebrew and we begin looking at the original text and the original wording, one of the interesting things that we fall into is a chicken or an egg question. For some of you, this is not going to matter and not going to make any sense, but for some of you, it might. So what comes first, the chicken or the egg? The chicken? Where does the chicken come from? Okay, let me ask you this. Do words create culture, or does culture create words? Yes. So to the age-old question, which comes first, the chicken or the egg, can we say yes? The reason I bring this up is because when we as non-Hebrew speakers, right, who not only do not speak Hebrew, but most of us were not raised really with the Old Testament at all, so we don't have a cultural understanding of what some of these words mean, we begin to look at the language and we say, well, the language has to dictate what the author is trying to say. Does that make sense? The language, the word can mean this and only this, and so the context has to mean this. But language doesn't work that way. Culture doesn't work that way. Somebody tell me, what is it called when you have a 1 with 100 zeros behind it? Does anybody know what that's called? Not in my bank account. That's called a Google. See, a Google is a noun, but it's also a verb. So not only can words have two different meanings or 10 different meanings, but they can also be different parts of speech altogether. They can function differently. Now, did the word Google create the internet sensation we know of as Google, or did the culture create this need for this thing and then a company supplied it and called it this? You see what I'm saying? There's a website there that I used to get sent links to, and I don't anymore, probably just because I ignored them. But there's a website out there that's called a mechanical translation of the scripture. A mechanical translation. And what they do is they take every word of the Tanakh, of the Hebrew scriptures, and they translate it statically and mechanically, very methodically. And it is a very sterile translation. The problem is that language doesn't work that way. Language doesn't work that way. I make up words all the time because there's an idea in here that I can't find the word for that I'm trying to express. They're ideas that are bigger than language, right? They're ideas that are bigger than language. And so we have words that are made up in our society all the time. Talk to some young kids. You'll barely understand them. So this, we can't let language pigeonhole a context. So Yaakov, we've chosen the word supplanter, and that's been the thing that's been slapped on Yaakov. He's a supplanter, the ever manipulator, the ever heel grabber. But the word can also mean because that this comes after. This is as a result of this. It's a consequence. It's the result of. Just a little interesting something for you to chew on. So we're actually going to take this parsha backwards, if that's okay. I know all of you read it and have it pretty well memorized. You know the order. You know the main themes. You know chapter and verse for some of the most important verses. And so I don't want to mess you up too bad, but we're gonna kind of go in reverse. Let's go to chapter 11 first. We're going to look at the last few verses of this parasha. Let's look at let's start in verse 22 of chapter 11. Moshe is speaking to the people, and he says, "If you will observe this entire commandment that I command you to perform it, to love Hashem your God, to walk in all his ways, and to cleave to him, Hashem will drive out all those nations before you, and you will drive out greater and mightier nations than yourselves. Every place where the sole of your foot will tread shall be yours. From the wilderness and the Lebanon, from the river, the Euphrates, the western sea shall be your boundary. No man will stand up against you. Hashem your God will set your terror and fear on the entire face of the earth where you will tread, as he spoke to you." Now, this very key idea that we know really well and we may kind of fall asleep on, so I don't want you to do that. I want you to follow me here. I want you to pay attention, because this is a beautiful... The book of Devarim, we talked about it last week, is an ancient Near Eastern treaty between the God of creation and the people of Israel, this new nation that he's formed out of nothing. And Moses is the stand-in. He's the arbiter, the mediator of this treaty. And here you have this beautiful story where Moses is saying, by inspiration of God, you are going to go into this land and you are going to take dominion over it. You were slaves in Egypt, and yet I am giving you this land to take dominion. Let's go back up the chapter just a few verses, and let's go to verse 10. I love this. Now, you all know that I've been in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 for like the past 2 years. So forgive me if everything I read in Scripture is seen through that lens, but it is, okay? So look at chapter 11, verse 10. He says, For the land to which you come to possess it, the land of Israel, is not like the land of Egypt that you left, where you would plant your seed and water it on foot like a vegetable garden. Anybody garden this year? I know some people did. I know Miss Mona put up like a bazillion jars of all kinds of tomatoes you can imagine. So if you need anything, she's got a full pantry. This year wasn't so bad because we had a good bit of rain. How many of you planted a garden last year? It was like you kind of try to garden in this right here. It was about the same as that. You'll not plant in Egypt. So we have Egypt, where you have to water, plant and water, plant and water, plant and water. That's working the soil. Okay, keep that in mind. Verse 11, but the land to which you cross over to possess is like a land of mountains and valleys. From the rain of heaven it drinks water. A land that Hashem your God seeks out. The eyes of Hashem your God are always upon it from the beginning of the year to the year's end. It will be that when you hearken to my commandments that I command you today to love Hashem your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will provide rain for your land in its proper time, the early and late rains, that you may gather your grain, your wine, and your oil. Why is rain in the proper time? Why is that such a big deal? That's the biggest deal. Right now we've got hay, we've got grass that's standing this tall that needs to be cut. But we can't cut it because of the rain. What happens if it continues to grow? It gets tough and nasty and the cows won't eat it and it loses most of its nutrients. Rain in the right time is a big deal. You lose your crop or you have a great crop depending on when the rain falls. Rain in its proper time. See, we pray for rain spiritually. We want to seek the latter rain. We want to seek the rain that comes from the heavens. We want the rain of the presence of God to fall down on us. And when it doesn't, it's not for a lack of faith. When we're not overrun by blessings and by the rain from heaven, it's not because of the lack of faith, and it's not because we've fallen out of favor with God. Maybe it's because our crop's not ready, and too much rain will destroy it. Maybe it's because you haven't been faithful enough or for long enough with a little, and if you've given much, it will destroy you. Verse 13, if you will hearken to my commandments, and I command you to love Hashem with your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I shall provide rain. Verse 15, I shall provide grass in your field for your cattle, and you will eat and you will be satisfied. Moses, as he's preaching his last message to the people, this is his last hurrah. This is Moses and the people standing on the brink of going into the promised land, knowing he is not going to enter. And he is these children, the children of Israel, the children of God that Moses has raised and he's coddled and he's counseled and he's corrected and he's laughed with and he's cried with and he's led through these difficult times. They're standing together, and Moses, as any parent, feels the angst. Moses now has to send his children on ahead of him and trust that what he instilled inside of them, they will remember. You parents in here, some of you have let your children go off to college for the first time this year. Some of you let your children go off on their own 30 years ago, and now they have children, and their children have children, and you have great-grandchildren, maybe. But you know the angst. Some of us young parents, like for our kids to go spend the night somewhere is a big deal. It's full of anxiety. You know the angst of letting your children go and saying, I hope what I've taught them can sustain them. And that's what the book of Deuteronomy also is Moses preaching. I can just picture, you know, some of those old preachers that I love, that they just preach and they sweat and they have to loosen their tie because they sweat through their shirt. And I can figure Moses just preaching saying, you guys, if you don't get this, it's not going to go well with you. You have to realize whose you are and who you are. And so Moses says, the land you're going is not like the land you left. The land you left, you had to toil in the soil. You had to plant and water and plant and water. You had to work the ground. Does that sound familiar to anyone? Where man was destined to toil the ground? Genesis 3, 17 to 19. Then he said to the man, because you listened to your wife's voice and ate of the tree which I commanded you, saying you must not eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you. With pain you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles will sprout, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow will you eat food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you return. Moses, in his preaching, in his attempt to inspire the people of Israel, you know, as a parent and as a preacher, it's not much different. You do anything to inspire the people that are listening to you to get what you're saying. Some of your school teachers in here, we will cut backflips so that they can get it. So that they remember that date in history that they need to make a good grade on it. You do whatever you can do so things can stick in people's minds. We have stories of the rabbis of the first century during the time of Yeshua that they would light stuff on fire, and they would do all kind of extravagant things, and kids loved them. They loved coming to them because you never knew what to expect. And it's not for the sake of being a performance art, it's to inspire. And so Moses, in the line of great prophets and teachers and rabbis, Moses uses language of the garden. He uses Genesis 1 language to talk to the people about where they've been and where they're going. What is Genesis 1 all about? We haven't gotten to this. I haven't started this series. But Genesis 1 is all about the garden being sacred space, Eden being sacred space, a place where God dwells with his creation. The place where there is no toil. There is no hardship. It's Eden, it's paradise. And mankind is the priesthood, Adam being the first priest. But what happens when Adam falls down on the job? He gets exiled, he gets cast out. What was Egypt? It was an exile for the nation of Israel, for the people of Abraham. See, inside the garden, there is everything needed for life and for freedom and for joy and for living. Inside the garden, inside the sacred space. But through disobedience, Adam and Chava were cast outside of the garden into the field. The field is a place that is untamed. It's where the wild beasts are. It's where the weeds and the thistles and the thorns grow. It's the part of the world that is not yet taken over in dominion by the people of God. And Moses, in this passage of chapter 11, uses that language to say, you guys were in Egypt, which is not just a place of bondage. You guys were outside of sacred space. You were outside of the presence of God. You were outside of where God dwells with man. You were outside of God, the place that God created for you to protect, to be the priesthood. You were outside of that. You toiled and you worked, and you worked for what seemed like nothing. And you were beaten, and you were downtrodden, and you were enslaved. This land is not like that land. And then he begins to describe the land of Israel. And it sounds an awful lot like the garden. There's mountains and valleys, and there's water, there's rivers, there's sounds a lot like the garden. See, the story of Israel is a return to the garden. The story of the nation of Israel is a return to the garden. God said, I've prepared a land for you. I've prepared a place for you. And it's a place that where I will be with you. I will dwell with you there. This is a place flowing with milk and honey. It is a place of abundance. It is a place where you will be able to set up your government and be a light to the nations. Last parsha. It tells us that God gave Israel the Torah so that when they followed it as a nation, other nations would look and say, whose God is like this? Whose God gives their nation such righteous rulings and upright commandments? Nobody, no nation has ever seen a God like this. They've never seen a people like this. Who is this God? They were to be a light to the nations when they entered the land. Just like Adam was supposed to be a protector in the garden. Do you see the correlation? This is going to become really important as we move backwards through the parsha a little bit. And so Israel is a new Adam in a way. They are taking over and hopefully they will accomplish what Adam couldn't accomplish or didn't accomplish. Hopefully they will be the light to the nations that God has ordained. We know that doesn't happen. But the imagery is garden, Genesis imagery. Let's move back up into the chapter a little bit to verse 1 of chapter 11. Verse 1. You shall love Hashem your God, and you shall safeguard his charge, his decrees, his ordinances, and his commandments all the days. You should know today that it is not your children who did not know and who did not see the chastisement of Hashem your God, his greatness, his strong hand, his outstretched arm, his signs and his deeds that he performed in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all this land, what he did to the army of Egypt, to its horses and chariots, over whom he swept the waters of the Sea of Reeds when they pursued you, and Hashem caused them to perish unto this day, and what he did for you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab of Reuben, when the earth opened its mouth wide and swallowed them and their households and their tents and their fortunes and their feet in the midst of Israel. Rather, it is your own eyes that see the great work of Hashem, which he did. So you shall observe the entire commandment that I command you today, so that you will be strong, and you will come and possess the land to which you are crossing, so that you will prolong your days on the land that Hashem swore to your forefathers and give them to your offspring. A land flowing with milk and honey. I had a thought a couple weeks ago as I was thinking about my children and what kind of example I am to them and what I'm teaching them. As a parent, how many times have you told those, well, back in my day stories? Or as a grandparent, how many times have you used, well, when I was a kid, or there was a time when, or there used to be? And a thought struck me that I don't know if matters to anyone else, but it really has impacted me. Do you realize that our children, grandchildren, we as adults, we approach life from a certain reality? Miss Melanie, we were talking about this last week. We approach life from a certain reality because we grew up and things were the way they were. There was no internet. There was no instant access to anything you ever wanted to know about. Things weren't instant. You didn't carry a computer in your pocket. If you had one, it took half a room. We grew up with a different reality. And the way we see life is framed by that reality. That's very important to understand. Miss Barbara, grew up in a different time, and I honor you, but you grew up in a different time where things were even different than they were when I grew up, much different. Right out of the Depression, on the heels of the Depression. My grandmother went through the Depression, was born in 1910. And went through the Depression as a young woman. she saw life much, much, much differently than I did. Because that's her reality. And while she could tell me stories about things that happened and the way she lived and the way she had to survive and that some of the most glorious stories I've ever heard in my life come from my grandmother, Big Mama, we called her. I could never get inside of her reality. I know this might sound really like really philosophical and all, and I don't want to lose you. But what I'm saying is that our kids, they are growing up in a reality that we are creating for them. Now you think about the way you grew up and how that shaped your life to this point. Just think about that. Take some time this week and think about that. You remember the things your parents said, some of you, most of you, a lot of you maybe, your parents are not even with us anymore. But things that they taught you, still you filter life through those things. Things that your grandparents taught you. Moments you had with your grandparents in grandma's kitchen or outside in the shop with grandpa or whatever. You filter life still to this day through those things because that's your reality. Our children, when they come out of the womb, they are completely disconnected from our reality. Does that make sense? They don't know the smell of grandpa's workshop. They don't know the smell of mama's kitchen baking pies or bread or whatever, canning. They don't have that lens with which to view life. We are creating that reality for them. Do you understand how heavy that is? Many of you parents of kids have gone, you understand what I'm saying. But for a young parent, I'm realizing how heavy that responsibility is. The way my children see life for the rest of their days, I am creating for them right now. The tools that they need to either make it or be trampled by life, I am giving them right now. Are they going to be people that'll be able to be self-encouraging and self-focused because that's how I train them? Or are they always going to be negative and backbiting because that's how I talk? Because what I say in my home and what we do in our homes, we are creating a reality for our kids that they will filter life through the rest of their lives. It's huge. It's huge. Moshe tells the people here in the first part of chapter 11, Remember, guys, your children didn't see what Hashem did for you in Egypt. Your children weren't there. They didn't see the deliverance. They didn't see the miracles. They didn't see the plagues. Their eyes did not behold the miracles that Hashem did for you. This generation that he is talking to is a once in a lifetime, once in a million generation. Do you realize what the nation of Israel saw coming out of Egypt? What they experienced in their 40 years in the wilderness? What other generation has ever experienced anything like that? How do you follow that up? How do you have the next generation as loyal and fired up about God as you are when you've seen all of this stuff? Moses is careful as a pastor, in my opinion, to remind them, remember, your kids didn't see all the things you saw. Good, bad, and ugly. And so you are responsible to educate them and remind them what it was like. And he begins that in verse 13, which is sometimes called the second Shema or the second part of the Shema. That if you will hearken to my commandments and love me and serve me with your heart, I'll provide rain in its time. And he goes through the promises again. And in verse 18, he says, you'll place these words of mine on your heart and upon your soul. You'll bind them as a sign on your arm and let them be as an ornament between your eyes. That's the Shema. That's the Shema V'ahavta. That's Deuteronomy 6, we read that just last week. Verse 19, and you teach them to your children to discuss them. while you sit in your home and while you walk on the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. And write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In order to prolong your days and the days of your children upon the land that Hashem has sworn your fathers to give them, like the days of the heaven over the earth. Your children, our children, have not seen all of the things that God has done for us. They've not seen all the struggles we've had to come through. They've not seen all the hurt that we've had to deal with. They've not seen the bondage that we were in. They have not seen the slavery of those things that have tied us down and that have kept us. Our children don't know anything about that. Mr. Ricky grew up and lived in a house where you could see chickens running underneath the house because of holes in the floors. That's a reality that he has. My kids don't know anything about that. They can't even imagine. They can't even picture that. My mom is 76 years old. As a high school, as a teenager, she was still pumping water out of the ground. That's not a reality for me. You twist this little knob and it comes out. And if you want it hot, you twist the other one. You don't have to build a fire. Not to get graphic, but you go to the restroom, you go in there and you do your thing in private, and then you push this little lever and it goes away. My parents didn't have that. They had what in Cajun French we call a pochon. Some of you know what a pochon is. If you don't worry about it. Be glad you never had to use one. That's a different reality. And I love the fact that Moshe takes the time to say, listen, your children, they've not seen you come through. So you have to do your best to constantly put this in front of them. You have to create that reality for them. And today it's so hard because we don't want to push our kids away by talking about God too much. We don't want to put too much pressure on them because we beat them over the head with the Bible. We don't want to. It's not about browbeating them with the Bible. It's not about preaching to them. It's about living. It's about living it in front of them. In youth ministry, I was so amazed that youth ministry is a lot more about ministering to parents than it is about students, by the way. As many of you teachers will know, it's more about teaching parents than it is about teaching children. Parents would come to me all the time and say, I don't know what's wrong with my kid. And I'd already talked to the kid, so I could tell the parent, I'll tell you what's wrong with the kid. You tell them don't lie, and they watch you take more change at Walmart than you were supposed to have. You preach to them about integrity and about not sleeping around, but yet you've had four husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. When we bless the children every week, I say every week because I've lived this, it's not about what you say to your children. They will do what we do. So the Shema, and then the second Shema, the Shema Sheni, if you will, Moses is encouraging the people, you've got to make this a reality for your children. Is living for God just something we talk about, or is it something we do? And I know I'm preaching to the choir. I get that. But even in the Torah pursuant walk that we have, following Yeshua in the ways of the Torah, is it just something we say we do, or is it something we do and it's a lifestyle for our children? I know we welcome in a Rev Shabbat, and the last month or so it's just been nuts busy, and we haven't been able to light candles and do it the way we traditionally do it for our children, and our children know. Well, what's wrong? Why are we? They know something's not right. It wasn't just something we talked about, it's something we did. And then when we stopped doing it, now all of a sudden it creates a reality crisis for them, because this is what we do. See? Moses is not only the prophet, he's also the pastor. He's also the teacher. He's also the father. And so I want to encourage you today that your children have not seen what you have seen. And so it's up to us to relay the reality of God to them, not only by what we say, but how we live. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Y'all seem sleepy. Are y'all all right? Everybody good? Okay. I may just be fired up all by myself. That's all right. Miss Barbara said, if I fall asleep, just let me sleep. Just wake me up. I said, no, I'll let you sleep. People that sleep while I'm teaching, it shows that they trust what I have to say. Chapter 8, verse 1. The entire commandment that I command you today, you shall observe to perform. We've read that like 1,000 times already, just in this Barsha. I didn't pick that on purpose. It just happens to start every section. The entire commandment that I command you today, you shall observe to perform, so that you may live and increase. Wait, I thought the law was a curse that brought death. Isn't that what Paul said? But God said, the entire commandment. What about ceremonial and moral and blah, 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 blah? There are no divisions of ceremonial and moral and all the other wacky divisions we put on the Torah. Those are commandments we made up, or distinctions we made up, so we could separate them, so we could say, well, this big chunk we don't have to do, and this big chunk we don't have to do, and this big chunk, or this little chunk, we can try to do those. The whole commandment, the entire commandment that I command you today, you shall observe to perform, so that you may live and increase. The law brings death. That's not what the word says. That's not even what Paul said, but that's another sermon. The word of God brings life. And come to possess the land Hashem swore to your forefathers. You shall remember the entire road on which Hashem your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. Write this one down. Led you in the wilderness these 40 years to, what's the word you have? Humble? What else? Afflict. To afflict you. To humble you. To test you. To prove you. To know what is in your heart. Oh. Does God need to know what's in our heart? He already knows. Who needs to know what's in our heart? Because, man, I'm good at lying to myself. I'm real good at lying. Our brains are so much more powerful than we give them credit for. So much so that we will make up an alternate reality for our own survival. It's a survival tactic. It's studied in psychology, physiology, all the time. Our brains create alternative realities that we are not even aware of. Our brain does it in the background so that we don't have to face certain stressors. Isn't that amazing? That's amazing. It's unreal. So Hashem said, I led you in the wilderness. I put you in the wilderness to afflict you, or to humble you, to test you, to know what is in your heart, whether you would observe the commandments or not. God knew. He already prophesied through Moses before, right? Moses said, when you get into the land and you turn away, right? God already knew what was going to happen. But I put you there so you would know whether you'd keep the commandments or not. So the wilderness is a mirror. I don't know what wilderness you're in right now. Everybody's in a wilderness, I think, probably of some sort in most part of their life. I don't know that we ever really get out of the wilderness, so to speak. And the point of that is that that's okay. I talk a lot, I think a lot about expectation, and depending on which denominational background or type of religious circle you come from, the way the Word of God is preached creates certain expectations. And when those expectations have a scripture and verse for them, that becomes your reality. And how can that be a bad expectation? There's a chapter and verse for it. But what if that chapter and verse is taken out of context and twisted? You know, like my old soapbox, when I think I talked about this last week, Joel 2. Well, we spent all of our energy rebuking the devil over something that God did. But we waste hours and days and years and energy and emotional capacity living based off of expectations that may or may not be right. And when God doesn't live up to those expectations that have been placed on Him, brings us to a crisis of faith. And so if you've been around the prosperity gospel or any of those preachers, you would probably have an expectation that there's always a better day tomorrow, that the mountaintop is just over the other side. What if really life is a wilderness? What if really it is? What if the promised land is the other side of me closing my eyes? Will God care for us? Absolutely, He cared for Israel in the wilderness, did He not? But what if I don't have a 4,000 square foot house? And what if I don't have a car that, you know, I could drive in a parade? Or what if I don't, so what? The wilderness. How long was Israel in the wilderness? 40 years. Remember we talked about 40 a few months ago? 40 in Scripture being a time of testing and affliction, but more than that, 40 being a time of transition. The 40, whether it's 40 hours, 40 days, 40 years, 40 lifetimes, is not the end result. That's not the destination, is the 40. That's not. It's a transition time. 40 is about transition. I'll be turning 40 in February. I pray to Hashem that it has been a transitionary period into the next 40 years. And not that when I turn 40, that's the way it's going to be for the rest of my life. 40 years. Who's to blame for Israel, or to credit or to blame for Israel being in the wilderness? Was it Satan? No, it was the Father that sent them into the wilderness. Verse 3, and He afflicted you and let you hunger. I'm not sure what your other translations say. Yeah, let you hunger. Hashem afflicted them. Do you ever feel afflicted? When you feel afflicted, do yourself a favor, and before you start rebuking the devil, ask Abba what the affliction's about. Before you start to go on a tangent rebuking Satan, go to Daddy first and say, what is this about? What are you teaching me? What are you trying to teach me from this? And He may tell you, there's an adversary coming against you. Stand against it. Okay, good. But you got to get the word from Him. He's first. He may tell you, I've just sent you into the wilderness to test you and prove you and to humble you and to see what is in your heart. He afflicted you and let you hunger. Then He fed you manna that you did not know. The word manna means, what is it? That you did not know. Nor did your forefathers know, in order to make you know that not by bread alone does man live, rather by everything that emanates from the mouth of God does man live. Does that sound familiar? Verse 4, your garment did not wear out on your feet did not swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that just as a father will chastise his son, so Hashem your God chastises you. You shall observe the commandments of Hashem your God to go in his ways and fear him. For Hashem is bringing you to a good land, a land with streams of water and springs underground. He goes on to list the seven, what we call the seven species. These become important during Sukkot. A land of wheat, barley, the vine or grape, figs, pomegranate, a land of olives, and date honey. The land of milk and honey is not cows and bees. The land of milk and honey is sheep and goats and dates. Date honey. Verse 9, a land where you will eat bread without poverty, you lack nothing there, a land whose stones are iron, and from those and whose mountains you will mine copper. You will eat and you will be satisfied, and bless Hashem your God for the good that he gave you. And before we go to Matthew chapter 4, you can start turning there, but here it says you will eat and be satisfied and bless Hashem your God for the good land that he gave you. Which is where the rabbinic tradition it's a commandment. The way that they understand the commandment is that you say a blessing before and after the meal, but the blessing after the meal is the way that it's commanded. You first and are full, and then you bless Hashem for what he has given you. It's just a different, interesting take. So let's go over to Matthew chapter 4. Because this verse about not eating, not surviving by bread alone, as Professor Tim Mackey calls it, in the Gospels becomes a hyperlink. Yeah. While you're turning there and getting situated, I just want to tell you parents, don't ever worry about a crying baby or a noisy baby, because that's the sound of life. And as an adult, if that irritates you, get over it. All right. So Israel, we talked about, is kind of like a new Adam, right? God put Adam in sacred space and said, you're going to guard it, and you're going to be the priest. Adam fell down on the job. And so then we have a couple other Adam figures along in there. We'll talk about at some point. And then he pulls a nation, a people out of another people, and sends them through the wilderness and sets them up in the land and says, now you're going to be the light of the nations. You're going to be the priests, right? The firstborn were all supposed to be priests. They fell down the job, so the Levites got the job. Okay, you guys know the story. So you see this Adam thing that's a theme that's going over and over and over. Now you guys are going to be the light to the nations. Well, we know how that worked out. Babylonians, or like Bella said yesterday, Babylonians. Never thought about it like that. Oh, our family's so weird, but we laughed and laughed. The Babylonians came and Israel was exiled, right? Back into the nations. The question you're supposed to be asking yourself when you read the book beginning in Genesis, that's the problem we have, is that we don't start in Genesis, maybe. But when you read the book from Genesis, you have this story of this Adam and Eve, and God says, you guys are going to be my image bearers to the world. You got the job. They fall down on the job. The question, as a good reader, we're supposed to be asking is, where's the next person that's going to do it right? That's the question we should be asking. Who's going to get it right? Adam didn't get it right. Who's going to get it right? Well, then God calls this man named Noah. Is Noah going to be the one to get it right? Is he going to be the new Adam? Well, he plants a vineyard, gets fishnicked, and turns out not to do it right. So then there's this guy named Abraham. Is he going to be the one to do it right? No, he doesn't quite do it right. So then there's all these people that we should be asking the question, are they going to do what Adam didn't do? The nation of Israel, maybe this group of people, maybe this big nation, maybe they'll get it right because they can hold each other accountable. And they didn't get it right. They didn't get it right, and we're still asking the question, who's going to get it right? And then Matthew 1 says, this is the genealogy of Yeshua, the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. Is this the guy that's going to get it right? Chapter 4. So what I want you to do is, I know it's kind of a little brain kind of gymnastics, but I want you to stay with me because we don't have long left. Here's what I want you to remember. I want you to remember the Adam theme. That's what the whole thing is about. Okay? Somebody that is going to get it right for the rest of us. Okay? The best of us for the rest of us. Chapter 4. Then Yeshua was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Hello? Right. Was led, right, by God, right, into the wilderness. Does that sound familiar? Okay. To be what? Ah, tempted, tested. Do you see a theme here? Okay. To be tested by the adversary. What I want you to realize is that this whole story is not about the devil or the Satan. I know that's how we read it, and that's how we've made it out to be. The whole story is not the point is not the devil. The point is, this guy gets it right. This guy is the answer to the Adam question that we've been looking for since Genesis chapter 3. He must have read the same book, huh? So verse 2, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, how long was Israel in the wilderness? 40 years. How long was Yeshua in the desert? 40 days. I mean, come on, somebody. He's telling Israel's story, or Israel was telling his story before he was on the scene. Okay. I love this. I love this because we find this issue later on in the New Testament. After 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. After 40 days and 40 nights, he probably wasn't hungry. He was probably hangry. There's hungry, there's hungry, and there's hangry. There's the stages of hunger. And if you get to hangry, you messed up. He was hungry. So what happens? He's tempted with food. Duh. There's nothing hyper-spiritual about that. It makes sense. In your own life, you're going to be tempted in the areas where you're weak. Hello? That's why you need brothers and sisters watching your back, watching your soft spots. The reason this is so awesome is because in the book of Acts, Peter is up on the rooftop, and he had been fasting. And the Bible says that he was hungry. And so the Lord gave him a vision of all of the creatures of the earth in a four-cornered blanket. And he said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "What? I've never eaten anything unclean in my life." Now Peter, the one who Yeshua said, "On your revelation I'll build my kingdom," that Peter, the one that lived with Yeshua, the one that cut somebody's ears off, the closest confidant to Yeshua that we know, all these years after the ascension, still had not eaten anything unclean. So if Yeshua made all things clean, Peter didn't get the memo. Or he was still defiant. We find out later, of course, if you dare to be honest enough to keep reading, that the vision is not about food at all. The vision is about Gentiles and Jewish relations. It's about people. It's not about food at all. But why did God use a vision of food? He was hungry. Where you're vulnerable is where God will speak to you, but it's also where the enemy will attack you. It's just common sense, and it's a beautiful thing. Let's get on. So the adversary, the tempter, Hasatan, said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And Yeshua answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of Hashem." Where does that come from? Deuteronomy. We just read it. He's in the wilderness, like Israel was in the wilderness. bread, stone to bread, manna from heaven. Where does the word of God come? From heaven. You see, all this is the storyteller, Matthew, is not just writing down detailed factual accounts of what happened. He wasn't there. But he knows what happened, and he's using Yeshua's time in the wilderness overlaid over Deuteronomy chapter 8 through 11, Parsha Ekev. You see, he's telling the story based on Israel's time in the wilderness, and he's using the same language to make you think, oh, wait. Could this be the guy that's going to get it right? Could this be the Adam that's going to get it right? Could he be the one that redeems Israel? He's telling Israel's story. So he was hungry, and so the temptation is where he's vulnerable. And then the adversary takes him to Jerusalem, and has him stand on the highest point of the temple. Now, what is the temple? It's just a building? No, it's not just a building. The temple represents the place where heaven and earth meet, right? It's the place where heaven and earth overlap. It's the sacred space. It's the place where heaven and earth come down and we are able to meet with God. So he takes him there. And what does he say? He says, throw yourself down, for it is written, he'll give his angels concerning you, charge concerning you, and they'll lift up your hands so that you might strike your foot against a stone. The adversary uses scripture. Boy, don't they all. Be wary of adversaries in suits and ties or in busted blue jeans or in whatever that use scripture to destroy you. Yeshua answered, it is also written, do not put Hashem your Elohim to the test. Again, he was taken to a very high mountain and shown all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor. Now, here, this is a reverse order. What I want you to understand, okay, so let me break out my artist skills just for a second. So in the garden, you have the mountain, right? The mountain top, which is the Holy of Holies, okay? You have the mountain, you have the garden, right? That's here. You have the kind of the outer court, and then out here you have the field, right? Okay? Or the wilderness. Okay? Closer you get to here, the closer you get to oneness with Hashem. That's Genesis 1 picture in a nutshell. Where does Yeshua's temptation start out? Out here in the wilderness, right? Then he takes him to where? To the sacred space, the high point of the temple. You think, well, that's it. But the scripture often uses threes. You will fly on wings like eagles. You'll run and not grow weary. You'll walk and not faint. Which is the greater of those three? Is it flying on wings like eagles? Or is it walking? It's walking. When the Bible uses threes, the third is always it's always building to the most poignant. The third is always the most important, not the first. Because you can fly with eagles for a little while. You can run for, you know, a while, but walking every day. Walking, walking, walk it out. So he's tempted in the wilderness. He passes that test. This could be the guy. This could be the new Adam. He's taken to the temple. This is the sacred space. This is Garden of Eden. But was Adam just called to the Garden of Eden? Was mankind just called to the Garden of Eden? Was it just about that sacred space? Somebody tell me no. Where were they called to? Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the land, or some translations have the earth, the all of the earth, and conquer it or subdue it. The same thing that Israel was told when they were going into the land. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every animal that crawls on the land, on this rock that is floating in space. or this flat disc, depending on, never mind. So he's in the field. The enemy takes him to the temple, the sacred space, and tempts him there. And then where does he take him next? The third place, verse 8. Again, the enemy took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world, the whole world, and their splendor. And he said, this I'll give to you if you bow down. And he said, away from me, for it is written, worship the Lord God and serve him only. And the enemy left him, and the angels came and attended him. Do you see what just happened? Is this clicking for anybody else? There is a progression here where Adam failed, or humanity failed, taking over the earth in Genesis 1:28. Humanity, whatever that looked like, and we'll talk about that in a few weeks. Whatever that first human creation looked like, they failed in taking dominion over the earth in Genesis 1. So God pulled two people out and put them in a garden. It's not making a lot of sense right now. Don't let me lose you. And put them in a garden and said, you have this space. That didn't work out, so he sent them out into the field and exiled them from the presence of God. Put two cherubim in front with the warrior angels. And all along we ask this question, who's gonna be the one to get it right? Yeshua shows up, he passes the test in the wilderness, he passes the test in the sacred space. He passes the test for all of the world. The earth is the fullness, is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. God does not just own Jerusalem. He does not just own a place called Israel. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Israel was supposed to be a nation of priests to the entire world, not just Israel set outside by itself going, well, we're going to do our thing and the whole rest of the world can go to hell in a handbasket. No! And when we do that in our churches or in our personal life, we are standing against the call of God. We are not to be four walls and no us four and no more, or you're not supposed to be isolated going, well, I know the truth. I know how to pronounce his name, and I know the name, and I know the blah, 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 whatever. Good for you. What are you doing for somebody else? Because our call is to be a light to the nations, to the entire world. Paul says of Yeshua that he was a type of Adam. Does anybody know what he calls him? What kind of Adam? The second Adam? What kind of Adam? Give me the word. The last Adam. Not the second Adam, the last Adam, which means before the first Adam and Yeshua, there were a bunch of other Adams in the middle. Yeshua is the one who passed the test. Yeshua is the one who is Messiah. He is the one that walked fully devoted to Hashem and fully submitted to the will of God. He is the Word incarnate. He's the image of God. He's the perfection of holiness, but he's also the perfection of humanity. He's what humans were supposed to be in the garden and what they were supposed to be today. He is what we are to be here on this earth. We live beneath our means. Matthew 4, this point in Yeshua's life is being told over the lens of, or mapped over Israel's time in the wilderness in Deuteronomy. It is about the restoration, it is about the restoration of Adam. Where is the beginning of the Bible? I asked this last week, most of you got it right. Revelation 21 is the beginning. That's where the story starts. That's where we're going back to. Here's the point. If we are to follow Yeshua, what was his mission? What was his role? What was his job? His job was to be and to begin new creation. He was to restore Adam. That was his job. And then he called us to be like him. So what is your job? You see, we can say, well, the story starts and ends with Yeshua, and it does. The whole Bible is about Yeshua, and it is. But the whole Bible is also about you and me. The story doesn't end with Yeshua. The story transitions when Yeshua said, in my 40 days, I'm leaving, and now I'm transitioning, and now it's your turn. So if his job was to be the last Adam, to insert and to begin new creation and to restore this world back to the garden, forward to Revelation 21, same picture, what is our role? What is your responsibility? What is my responsibility? I just want to have faith and believe in Jesus. Man, you miss like 98% of the book. Is important having faith and believing? Yeah, that's the beginning of our story, obviously. But is salvation the end or the beginning? It's the beginning. If we live our lives 20, 30, 40 years, say, I'm just so thankful I'm saved by Jesus. I'm not worth much else, but I'm thankful to be saved by Jesus. We've missed the whole point of the whole book. We live life being saved from something. We never realize we're saved for something. So do the something we're saved for. Yes, be thankful we're saved from something, but let's get to work on what we're saved for. Bring new creation into somebody's life this week. Restore somebody's world this week. Be the light in the darkness for somebody this week. That's what the book is about. I said last year at Sukkot that my property, the property that God has given me and Heather, it is kingdom property. Meaning that I have complete control over it, except what the government doesn't let me have control over. We won't get into that. If you step onto my property, you're going to do things kingdom ways, or else you're going to have to leave, because it's my property and I say what goes. In my own way, I am taking back over physical property here on the earth for the kingdom. But that doesn't make sense in a theology where we get raptured and we leave this place. So, what is the point in doing good to the widows and orphans? What is the point in feeding the hungry? What is the point in taking care of those that can't take care of themselves? What is the point in taking care of the earth and taking dominion over it if we're just all going to bounce one day and leave? What's the point? There is no point. So we don't do anything because we have a wrong theology. We have a wrong understanding of end times. It's not about leaving this world and getting out here. It's about heaven coming down and restoring and remaking this into the paradise it was in Eden, Revelation chapter 21. It's about this place being remade. Come on. If that's the end of the story and I'm right here in the process, what is my job? What part do I play? Do I sit in a building and sing pretty songs and halftime amen the preacher, even though he's really preaching really good? Whatever. Thank you. Always wanted the claps. I'm joking. So, sorry. As an old bar joke when the bandstand. Anyway, never mind. I just lost my place. What is my job in the process? We're called the co-laborers with Yeshua, co-heirs. So we just sit around and I can't wait to inherit my fluffy cloud and my mansion. No, we're co-laborers. Guys, our job is so big. It's so big. If wherever you are is dark and corrupt, you are the emissary of light. You're it. Stop praying for God to change it and go change it. I brag on our teachers all the time, not because my father-in-law and my aunt by marriage and some of my best friends are teachers, but they are. But I brag on teachers so much because they are taking over kingdom ground. Christian teachers in the public school are holding kingdom ground. They're not just teaching science and social studies and PE and whatever and doing mountain loads of paperwork and working 100 hours a week. They're holding kingdom ground for the rest of us. Because most of us would never step foot in a classroom. Some of us would do it once and never do it again. They're holding kingdom ground. I hope y'all are ready because these messages are coming fast and furious in the next few weeks. And you'll either get on board or you get left. Because the end result at the end of the book is a Messiah that is coming back for a world to finish preparing a world for the Father. the world to be ready for the Father's return, for him to sit, for us to sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb together. I don't, you stand on the Temple Mount right now and you look over the Mount of Olives, one of the most beautiful places in creation, the Mount of Olives. And you know what there is over there? Trash. Arab Muslim apartments where they walk out of their balcony and literally just empty their trash can down into the Kidron Valley. You walk onto the Temple Mount, you know what there's there? Rubble, rocks, trash. Just, what's that? Yeah, construction equipment, kids running around playing, people out. It's just nothing. It's been debased. Remember, it's not only about the Temple Mount. It's not only about the Mount of Olives. That's a microcosm for the rest of the world. That teaches us to look beyond ourselves and look at the rest of our existence and say, if our environment doesn't look like new creation, if our environment is not an environment where we would be happy saying, King of creation, I'm ready for you to come and take your throne in this environment, then it is up to us through the power of Yeshua and the power of the Spirit to change it. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. We are in the wilderness right now. And some of us may die in the wilderness. Most of us, I believe personally, all of us, if I'm going to be frank, will die in the wilderness. Because the promised land is when Messiah comes and sets up his kingdom and the earth is restored, awaiting the return of the Father. That's the promised land. We're being tested. We're being humbled. Somebody say amen. We're being proven to see if we will be faithful. Doesn't the scripture say something about he who endures to the end will be saved? All right. Father, I bless you for this time together. I thank you for your incredible word that challenges us and teaches us. I thank you for Yeshua, who was the last Adam. And in his wilderness journey, we see the story of one tested and proven and tried and found faithful. May we be found faithful. May we carry on the creation assignment, the restoration assignment given to us by our Messiah, Yeshua. May we carry on the beauty of creation. And may we never be guilty of tearing down creation. May we never be guilty of tearing down anything that you have ordained. May we never be guilty of destruction, of bringing chaos, of bringing drama, of bringing negativity and death. May we be people of order. May we be people of light. May we be people of life. Doesn't mean that we compromise and go along with everything everybody's doing. It means that we stand for life. We stand for the things of God. Father, we trust you and we love you. We thank you for this Sabbath day of rest as we rest from our week of work and we rest to work next week. We ask you, bless those watching by live stream. May they continue to have a Sabbath rest that is full of joy and peace. We pray that we enjoy the meal that we will have together in just a moment and that this week would be filled with us pushing out the borders of your kingdom. We love you and we bless you in Yeshua's name.